In 1934, John and Betty Stamm were missionaries, young missionaries, to China, doing so with their three-month-old daughter, Helen. There was great political unrest at that time. If you remember your world history, China was engaged in what would become a civil war. The communists were quite active, they and their Red Army, and they eventually would flex their muscles and have their way. On December 6th, as Betty was bathing her young daughter, communists surrounded their home, the Stamm's home, and they were taken to a nearby prison. Three-month-old Helen began to cry. A communist soldier suggested that they should kill the baby, as she would, quote, just get in the way. When another prisoner spoke up against that idea, the soldiers turned to the man and asked if he would be willing to die instead of this foreign baby. The man's answer didn't matter. He was hacked to pieces in front of the Stamms. The next morning, they were ordered to march 12 miles to an adjacent village. John and Betty were then forced to take off their outer garments and to parade through the town only with their undergarments on. And when a local shopkeeper, knowing what was about to happen to the Stamms, objected, his home was raided by the soldiers. When they did, they discovered a Chinese copy of the Bible. That particular shopkeeper was then told, well, get in line with the Stamms. And he had to join in the march. They were taken to a grove of trees just outside the village. Once there, John Stamm, with his wife watching, was beheaded. When Betty fell over her husband's body in grief, they beheaded her. The Christian shopkeeper, he was next. Young missionaries, recent graduates of Moody Bible Institute, excited about going to the mission field to proclaim Jesus in a land where few knew him, were slain on December 8th, 1934. Their crime? Well, they were followers of Jesus. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me, snarling like dogs. You sang that a few moments ago in the Psalm 59. You're going to hear it in its full context in just a minute. So it has been. So it has been through redemptive history. But the more the people of God have suffered, the deeper and more beautiful has been the music of the church. For as Charles Spurgeon has noted, the music of the sanctuary is no small degree indebted to the trials of the saints. It is. And the more the people of God have suffered, the deeper and more beautiful has been the song of praise in their life. David was in trouble again. How would he get out of this mess this time? It would be an unlikely source through an unlikely means that would free him. David would escape by night and he would sing in the morning, his words, his music, his life before us this day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your scripture, specifically this morning for the one that we are about to read, Psalm 59, asking, Lord, that as we read it, we would hear it, know it, believe it, understand it, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Psalm 59 is our text. Would you turn there, please? There's only a couple of more psalms that will have the historical notation. This one does. For the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David, of Michtam, when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. And now the text. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me. For no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I've done no wrong, yet they're ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors. Selah. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. They spew out words from their lips, and they say, who can hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations. O my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. But do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, make them wander about and bring them down. For the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. Selah. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. The historical notations there at the top say when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. Now, we find this particular story in the Old Testament reading that John read earlier from 1 Samuel 19, verses 11 to 18. Now, and as we have looked at the background of the recent Psalms that have been before us, we have noted that Saul was insanely jealous of David. Why? How? Well, shortly after slaying Goliath, David became best friends with the king's son, Jonathan. He was then invited to stay with Saul and his family in their home. It is at this time that his military prowess, David's, began to grow as well. In 1 Samuel 18:5, we read, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army, even though, by the way, David was still quite young. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers. Now, a national jingle of sorts would result. We've referred to it. In chapter 18, verse 7 of 1 Samuel, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. But Saul didn't like that jingle. Not at all. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him, we read. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David, we read. He then began acting upon that jealousy on a couple of different occasions, actually taking out his spear, Saul's spear, and throwing it, trying to pierce David against the wall, the scriptures say. It was after this second spear attempt that David ducked. David runs home and has a conversation with his wife. Michal. I'm going to call her Michal. John, can I do that? I'm not sure that I can, but I think that's how I've always pronounced it. She is actually one of Saul's daughters. The purse, if you will, that he won for slaying Goliath. It is the words of 1 Samuel 18:11 that enable us to know it is this incident that is behind the composition of Psalm 59. Here are the words of 1 Samuel 18:11. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill David in the morning. There it is, as the notations at the beginning of Psalm 59 tell us. Michal warns David, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. That's from verse 11. She let David down through a back window, and David will escape into the night. She then takes an idol, must have been a life-sized one. Why did she have it? Interesting. Pulls off the same trick that convicts at Alcatraz Island use 30 centuries later. You remember that? Clint Eastwood, right? Clint Eastwood movie that immortalized that particular escape. A dummy is used to make people think that someone is still in bed. In this case of David, an idol fashioned with goat hair is slid underneath the covers, making it look as if someone is sleeping, that David is still there. The trick works. When the soldiers bust into the home in the morning to take David to Saul to have him slain, Michal tells them that her husband is sick in bed. They peer in and see the idol with goat hair, believe it to be David, and then they report back to Saul. Saul doesn't care if David's sick or not. He responds, "Bring him to me in his bed so that I may kill him. Just pick the thing up. Get him here." When they go back in, the trick is discovered, obviously. Saul says to his daughter, "Why did you deceive me like this? Send my enemy away so that he escaped." Michal then lies to her dad, the king, saying, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" Verse 17. The cunning and trickery of an idol with goat's hair, followed up by a lie from the mouth of the king's own daughter, is the means by which God uses to secure David's escape. It is this incident that is the backdrop for David's psalm, Psalm 59. Now let's look at it. It can broadly be divided into three sections. In the first, verses 1 to 7, David prays, setting forth his woes. In the second, verses 8 through 10, David declares his confidence in the Lord. And then thirdly, verses 11 to 17, he renews his petitions, singing to the Lord with joy as he does. Here's the first section, his prayer. David cries to the Lord for deliverance. In fact, he uses the words, "deliver me," twice in the opening two verses. He asks God to protect him from those who rise up against him, and that God would save him from bloodthirsty men, as he calls them. Those seeking him were intent on killing him. They were waiting for him, verse 3, in the dark. But it was not because he had done anything wrong. David isn't declaring that he is sinless, just like I believe it was last Sunday. He doesn't do that. We hear him in other psalms confessing and hating his sins, but what he is doing here is stating that there is no good reason for Saul to be seeking his life as he is doing. David had not incited Saul. In this regard, he was innocent. "Arise to help me. Look on my plight," he implores of God in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he rattles off three different names for God. In Hebrew, if we looked at it, it's quite a mouthful. The word for Lord is Yahweh. It is the personal name of God revealed to Moses the time of the burning bush and then on Mount Sinai. It means, "I am who I am." But the significance here, in the fact that David is using it, is that he is using God's personal name. Then, David addresses him as God Almighty. In Hebrew, it is Elohim Sabaoth, which means the God of hosts. It is the God who conquers. It is the God who wins battles and wars and who is strong and provides victory. The third name he uses is the God of Israel, the Hebrew being Elohi Israel. It refers to the God who has entered into a covenant relationship with his people. He wants to have a relationship with them and does. So what David is doing is making actually a very powerful argument for why God should listen to him pray. Why God should answer his prayer. "I know you by name," he says. "You are the one who gives victory," he is saying. "And you have bound yourself to me covenantally, relationally." Now, a couple months back, I wrote a blog about this, how the Puritans in particular were very good at this kind of thing. How they would pray using names and praise and phrases for God, which acknowledge God's greatness, his character, or one of his attributes. And that when they did this, their prayer that followed often reflected the truth of those names, those phrases, We can do this. We really can. In other words, when we pray to the all omnipotent and only sovereign one, if that's our beginning salutation, beginning of our prayer, to the all omnipotent, to the only sovereign one, we probably would pray a prayer, do you think, with more faith, believing he really is able to help us in our distress. Vanilla salutations certainly are fine. Dear God, he still listens. He really does. So we aren't talking about making our prayers into a formula or making them magical or sound really, you know, educated. That's not what we're after here. But why not address God by actually acknowledging something that is true about him? And that is what is done here by David. That's what he does in verse 5. Praying to the God who I know by name, who gives victory, and who has bound himself to me covenantally. This is something we can do. His prayer then continues, asking God to show the wicked no mercy, verse 5. After all, they are being wicked. He then refers to them as snarling like dogs, verse 6. Now, we are used to domesticated dogs. Yeah? Shiloh, Annabella, Aslan, Cricket? Yeah, Cricket. Our elder over here, Cricket. We have domesticated dogs, nice dogs. We pet them. They're pleasant. But in the ancient world, that wasn't always the case. In fact, when you saw a dog, you didn't go out and stick out your hand and pet. Typically, they were wild. And certainly, if they were in packs, they sort of were the city's or the ancient world's garbage department. They were the ones who would go through the towns, especially at night. They were like the garbage disposals for the city. But they were also dangerous when they traveled in packs. And that's the metaphor. That's the illusion here. That's the picture that is being here. That's the picture of them stalking out David's home. In the second petition now, in verses 8 through 10, David makes clear his trust is in God. He knows the Lord laughs at David's oppressors. Verse 8. Did God chuckle as Michal positioned goat hair on top of a hairless idol and tucked it into bed? Did God laugh out loud when Saul's soldiers were duped by a lifeless idol with animal hair? He knows that God will defend him, verse 9, and that one day he will even gloat over those who slander him. And it was slander. David was faithful, as faithful to King Saul as anybody ever could be. Then lastly, the final section, verses 11 to 17, David intermixes prayer and joy. Prayer and joy into his song. He asks God to prolong the existence of his enemies so that instead of wiping them out quickly, that God would do so gradually so that people will see it and not forget that God is a God of justice. He asked that his enemies lying in deceitful ways actually boomerang and would consume them instead. Verses 12 and 13, like dogs in the night, let them prowl and growl. Let them be unsatisfied for not being able to find what they're looking for. I hope you are discovering, church, that the Psalms, though poetry and song, are not sappy and effeminate. The Psalms are real. In fact, the Psalms, if I may say, are actually quite manly. They cut to the chase. They're full of emotion, yet strong at the same time. And then he closes the psalm with full praise, but I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. All of this, despite the fact his enemies had him surrounded, they were just waiting for light to pounce, yet God will unconventionally save David through the daughter of his oppressor, through a lifeless idol, through goat's hair, and finally even a lie. Things were dark, but there was joy in the morning. Let's look at that now in our application. Church, God often uses the darkest of times, not only to refine us, refine His people, but also to bring out, let's call it, powerful song. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. Then other helpers fail and comforts flee. Help of the helpless. Oh, abide with me. That's from Henry Francis Light's hymn, Abide with Me. Perhaps you were not aware of this, that he composed it at the very end of his life. A life which was plagued by ill health and by a church that did not like him, that wanted him to go. He gave his last sermon, and that evening, watching the sun go down on his life and ministry, he gave the church perhaps its greatest hymn on death. You've heard me speak of the background of Horatio Spafford before. It is well with my soul. You know that hymn. His wife and four daughters traveling by ship to England. Spafford was scheduled to join them later on another vessel, on another ship. But the ship in which his wife and children are on hits another vessel. And his four daughters all drowned. His wife survives and sends back a cable regarding it. Born out of that tragedy, Spafford later would write, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. In November 1731, a child was born in Hertfordshire, England. Three of his brothers and two of his sisters died in infancy. 2 days before his sixth birthday, his mother died in childbirth. So, leaving behind him, this new infant brother, and his father. When he was 22, he fell in love with a girl by the name of Theodora. But her father, Theodora's father, did not like him. Did not like him for a future son-in-law. He ended forcefully that relationship. He became exceedingly melancholy. That's the word, depressed. He resolved to end his life. He tried to hang himself, but the weight of his body first broke an iron pin. He had put the rope around an iron pin. And while he was hanging there, it breaks. But he still resolved to hang himself. He would do so a second time, this time putting it around a wooden spar. It too would break. His second attempt failed. His third attempt was almost successful, but just as he went unconscious, the noose tore and his body slumped to the floor. It didn't get better. 10 years later, he was institutionalized in St. Albans Asylum, there for 2 years. During that time, the wonder of God's grace began to sink in, and he became a lover of the gospel. But for the rest of his life, he fought the reoccurrence of these fits of depression. His name, William Cooper. And because he walked through the valley, often in the dark of night, he was able to give us the hymns such as God Moves in a Mysterious Way. We'll sing it later. And there's a fountain filled with blood. You see here, friends, if David was never surrounded by enemies, if no pastors were ever hated and driven from their pulpits, if no daughters never drowned, and if no men or women were ever taken to the brink of life, not wanting tomorrow to even come, then we wouldn't have the Psalms and the songs and hymns of the church that we do. We simply would not. Listen to David again in verses 16 and 17. Knowing now the context of this psalm, David holed up in his house, surrounded, morning light. They would enter, but then let down through a window, and his oppressors were thwarted again. He sings, "But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God." Now this morning, this is not a call for us to become Isaac Watts or Rodgers and Hammerstein. Or to the younger crowd, I'm not asking you to become Lady Gaga. Or Stephen Curtis Chapman, not asking you here to go home and scratch out a song. But let us be a people who live a life of song. And what I mean by that is a life of praise, and our songs in the morning, they do become weightier and deeper after our nights have been darker. Do you hear me? Our lives become more substantive and more real and even more remarkable when they emerge on the other side of a difficult and hard providence. That's the way it is. That's the way God made us. Happy-go-lucky Christianity seems to be in vogue these days, but theirs is a shallow and silly song. It is the mature Christian who has taken the punches and blows of living in a fallen world, harassed by a prowling Satan, and, let us not forget, experienced the self-inflicted wounds of being a fallen man or woman that sings with much more beauty and clarity than the one whose life song, let's call it, is all about themselves. By the way, there's more to the Stam story, the one that I told you about briefly in the introduction. When the China Inland Mission, that was the sending agency for John and Betty Stam, when they notified Betty's parents, who happened to be in America, they lived in Paterson, New Jersey, notifying them of the death of their daughter and then their son-in-law, the mission received this cable from the grieving mother and father back in New Jersey. It's very short. "Deeply appreciate your consolation. Sacrifice seems great, but not too great for him who gave himself for us. Experiencing God's grace, believe wholeheartedly, Romans 8:28. End quote. Sounds as if the things David sung about, God being his strength, fortress, and refuge, were being sung by these parents as well. And by Betty's sister. Betty had a sister named Helen, also back in the States. Here is her correspondence to her mom and dad when she heard the news of her sister's martyrdom. She writes, "Dearest Daddy and Mother, you don't need to hear me say how much we love you and are thinking and praying for you in these days. I have such radiant pictures of Betty and John standing with their palms of victory before the throne, singing a song of pure joy because they had given everything they had to their master, that I cannot break loose and cry about it as people expect me to do. Crying seems to be too petty for a thing that was so manifestly in God's hands alone. But my heart is very, very sore for you." That was the sister, the daughter, to her mom and dad. There are times when crying seems to be too petty. But it is only the mature Christian whose life and faith rests in total upon God and His sovereign and providential ways that can say such, that can sing such. May each of our lives become more and more a sweet song of praise, a sweet song of praise to our God, a beautiful and deep life song to our Lord God Almighty, the God we know by name, the God who gives victory, and the God who has entered into relationship with us. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our life, and this is, we're really praying this, thank You for our life that doesn't always go great. Thank You for a life that doesn't always go the way we think it should or even want it to. Father, thank You that You move and work in such a way, providentially doing so, producing in us that which needs to be produced. We thank You that the ministry of the Stams, cut short perhaps, yes, in the eyes of the world at age 27, yet they're still ministering to us, dead, all these years. Father, we thank You that William Cooper, who went through all kinds of grief, in fact, doing so all his life, is still used by You to minister to us. His ministry greater because of his dark nights. Father, we thank and praise You that You are a God who moves and works always in the very best of ways. To the glory of Your name, in Jesus' name, amen.